Good evening, everyone. Happy Father's Day, all you dads. In fact, let's pray. If we could have all of the men stand, all the men who are dads, stand up. We'd like to pray for you. Our Father, we want to lift up the men here at Cornerstone and the young men who will be dads. And pray, my Lord, that you would give us great wisdom through your word, Lord. We struggle as sinners in attempting to lead our families. And as we have children have taken on that responsibility and embraced a role which is culturally made fun of and one that is degraded, Lord, we want to stand boldly for what the biblical truth of being a father really is. So I pray that these men and myself included would have great wisdom in teaching our children, that we would go counter to what this culture is, go counter to even what the church culture is. We would stand for your truth. We pray for your Holy Spirit to guide us, to give us wisdom, to give us direction, to fill us so that we might fulfill the mission and the calling you have given to us here while we are here. We pray this in Christ's holy name and all his saints said. Amen. You may be seated. I felt like with it being Father's Day, I really wanted to address those issues about what a dad is, because it's obviously very important on my heart and it should be on all of our hearts. And while it is a Father's Day message, the truths that we share pertain to everybody. Anybody who claims the name of Christ, the truths that we're going to share here are going to be very fitting to you. And like I said, if we can't get that thing on, I'll share them very quickly. Or we could just be like the people in Asia and who sit outside in the hot sun, and I'm sure we can do it. I'm sure we can make it through. It's only 84. That's a piece of cake. Is the one back there on, Mr. Goodell? Very good. Well, there it goes. Thank you, Lord. We have what we hear at Cornerstone, what you might call, and I like this word, an anomaly. All you science whizzes, what's an anomaly? Anybody? Mr. Philip Ormond. Correct. A deviation from the common rule, which you have clearly explained. An odd, peculiar, strange condition, situation, or quality. How do you like being an anomaly? We qualify here at Cornerstone as an anomaly in culture. And not only in culture, but in church culture, we are an anomaly. In what sense? Well, the average family in church consists of about somewhere between two and three children, even within the modern evangelical church today. The average children per household in the United States is 1.6. And then when you add those who come in from other countries via legally or illegal means, it takes us up to about 2.1 to 2.2, which is the necessary replenishment level. We are one that probably, and I haven't counted, so I don't know, but on average, I would say we have 4 to 5 to 6 children per family. Now, that's not something we're going to hand out certificates for. I think that's just something that we do in biblical obedience, because we're supposed to do that. And it is the culture and the Christian culture who are the heretics in that regard. You realize that? Because a heretic is one who goes against biblical doctrine. And the idea of preventing what God has made a normal thing to happen is a heretical teaching. It goes against what biblical teaching is. And that makes us an anomaly. It makes us an anomaly in the sense of the Christian culture as well. It makes us an anomaly in the sense that in dealing with fathers, here, for the most part, we're preaching to the choir. For the most part. Now, we have to be careful, because wives know what dad's got to do sometimes more than dads know what dad's got to do. And so we have to be careful. This is not one of those, you know, get the little thing up and practice, you know, putting the little rib chucks in our husband. We don't want that to occur. Okay, it's the information and the encouragement and the exhortation from Scripture here today is an admonition to all of us. It's an exhortation to all of us to walk humbly with the Lord, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with the Lord, as Micah 6:8 says. That's what we want to do. And so what we're talking about, this exhortation, or what I call a father's will, in a sort of a play on words, because a father will do these things. These are the ingredients, as it were, of what a biblical father should do. And the first thing a father should do, a godly father, is going to love God. Okay? A godly father loves God. Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So the assumption there then is that a father has having the grace given to receive and understand and submit humbly to our gracious Father and salvation through Jesus Christ alone. If that has occurred, then the admonition is for us is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. We unfortunately live in a culture where we have a lot of old adolescents. We have a lot of fathers who have neglected their duties and are spending their time and their money on adolescent toys and adolescent activities, which are an exercise in futility as it comes to seeking happiness. Because as most of us know, and books have been written, one of the greatest needs of a father when he comes home from work, one of the greatest desires, one of the top of the list of what a father desires when he walks in the door after a long day of work, is peace. I heard amens there. We want to walk into a home and have peace. We don't want to walk into a home and have to start doing crisis management, because that's what we've been doing all day at work, is solving problems. We don't want to have to walk in and get bombarded with a laundry list, pardon the pun, of family crises we got to solve and 100 different issues and whatnot. Fathers, we want peace. Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So first, we must be the example of those who love God. And as fathers, when we're seeking happiness, we first have to have that in our own life. We first have to have that. And we know it flows from the top. And if we as men are doing our best to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, generally it's going to follow. If we have a wife who wants to serve the Lord, and we are training our children in righteousness and instructing them, then we are going to have peace. We're going to have joy, and we're going to have a semblance of happiness within our household. It's the priorities of the relationship. Many young men in the church, even when they hit that age where they begin to become marriageable and are seeking young women who are marriageable, sadly, the culture of the church has sort of left behind the principles of biblical relationship establishing, courtship as it were, and have without question bought into the idea of dating, which is a cultural phenomenon, at least as it's taken out now. One of my Father's Day gifts, I meant to bring it, was a shirt that says Dad, you know, like Mad Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. It's Dad. Dad's Against Daughters Dating. And I like that shirt. So that was one of my Father's Day gifts. And the sad thing is that's the cultural norm in most churches, is that many fathers have abdicated that responsibility of saying there's a normal process that we're going to follow, a process where we're selecting mates for our children. Okay, there's a lot of wrong ideas floating about there about how courtship is supposed to take place. It's not like two families get together and decide, by golly, these two are going to be together, and that's the way it's going to be. And that's really not what we're striving to do. I suppose if two families have done that and two people who are committed to the Lord have decided to do, if that's what the Lord has told you to do, but there's not a mandate to do it in that manner. There's not a mandate. And really what we're trying to do is work to teach and train our children. And this process of courtship is one that may play out differently in different families. There's not a hard, fast rule book on how it's supposed to play out. It's going to look different. It might look different with three or four of your own children. It might look different. It might happen three or four different ways. But there are guidelines and there are principles that we can follow in terms of how we do it. But the general idea is there's an interest. And families get together in a biblical manner and they then discuss. And there's no periods of unaccountability. That children are always held accountable. Young men and young women are always held accountable and not left alone. Because folks' hormones work. They do. And if left unaccounted for, those hormones will lead to the things that what men and women are naturally inclined to do. But under the checks and balances system of a properly done courtship method, we can spare our children their purity and have trips to the altar where first kisses are the norm. Amen? For their own safety, for their own protection. And as fathers, we have that responsibility to lead our family and be first the ones who are carving the path of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And so young men, as they look for that, we can't put aside the biblical principles. We can't all of a sudden take our Bible, our Scripture, and toss it aside and say, "Ah, my heart is going to lead me to the right person." And it becomes, as Alistair Begg would say, a glandular condition. Love is not a glandular condition. Okay, love is action that leads to servanthood, that leads to bowing down before the feet of God and saying, "How do I die to myself one more day?" And that's what love is. Men want happiness in their home. They want peace in their home. They want peace in their lives. And Isaiah 57:21 says, "There is no peace, says God, to the wicked." And many of us work with ungodly people. Many of us work with people who are hopeless in their life. And we get the opportunity as men to be the light. But it's a very, very sad situation. Even trying to carry on conversations with people who are ungodly. And the wisdom that they supposedly have leads to futility. So there is no peace for the wicked, Scripture says. We then are called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added unto us. We don't seek God so that we can get things. It's the emphasis on the wrong thing. We seek first the kingdom of God. And you know what He does? He changes us. He changes us from wanting to play softball four nights a week, or changes us from wanting to go out and work on our car or on our projects five nights a week. And as we seek the Lord, He changes what our desires are. Because oftentimes when we're not seeking the Lord, those desires are for the wrong thing. But as we seek Him, He becomes the one. And all of a sudden we have these new desires. It's not all of a sudden, "Okay, I'm seeking the Lord. When do I get what I want? I'm waiting." It doesn't happen that way. It's seek first the kingdom of God. He creates a little spiritual heart transplant and helps us focus our energies on the right thing. A love for the Lord, a love for our family. If someone is running from God, how many of you know, and if it's you, you just say it's somebody else that you know people who have tried to get away from God. They know, like Jonah, they hop on the boat and they're going the other direction. How many of you know people or have known people like that? So many of us know people like that or have been that person like Jonah. And it didn't work out so well for Jonah. And it didn't work out so well for any of the people in Scripture whom God was pursuing hotly, and they ran the other direction. It's not going to turn out well. You'll never have that peace. If you think the things of the world are going to bring you satisfaction, then you are deceived. And I would go a step further and say this: you are a fool. Why? Because Scripture says you are a fool. Because fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So a lack of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." And so if you think the things of the world are going to bring you peace, you are a fool. It is foolishness. Children, take heed to that, please. Young men, young women, But you know what? The world looks enticing. It's like pulling, you know, driving down a desolate highway, and all of a sudden, off in the distance, you see the lights of Las Vegas. And they glitter, and they blink, and they're bright, and they look appealing, and they look, and they tease you, and they promise you fulfillment. And then you realize, you know, that you go there, and it's just a dusty, old, crusty, sinful city. And it does not fulfill. And littered lives, broken lives litter the streets of Las Vegas. Broken lives litter the streets of Tucson. People who thought the world would bring peace and happiness, and it didn't do it. So the first thing is, a godly father will love God. Because, oh, when you finally figure out that only the Lord fulfills, there is joy unspeakable. It's like the old song, Joy Unspeakable, the old hymn. And it's hard to put into words. It's more than a glandular condition, I guarantee you that. The second thing a godly father will do is they will love their wife. This is what fathers do. We love our wives. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." In the same way, so here's this parallelism. In the same way, husbands should love their own wives as should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, it's so interesting how Paul weaves back and forth. He's talking about marriage, and then he's talking about Christ and the church, and he does this winding path, and he keeps popping onto both paths, making it unmistakable that a marriage really is symbolic and representative of the relationship between Christ and the church. And a great marriage, I mean, when we see a great marriage, everybody says, how refreshing. Wow, you are the exception to the rule. Just like if we see someone who really lives out their Christian faith, which I hope that we are all doing, it's an exception. And people will say, well, you know, you guys are a blessing. Your children are amazing. I've never seen children so well behaved. And hopefully it's because we say, it's because we loved Christ. It's because we've served Christ. It's because we follow the Word. That if there's any difference in us, that is why. And there's no other reason, really, that the principles that we are applying are biblical and spiritual principles. Many husbands, and I'm going to tread on very dangerous ground here, many husbands think that love is a three-letter word. That means physical intimacy. For little ears, I'll spare the word, okay? And culture has done its part to perpetuate that myth. And while it is an important part of the relationship between a husband and wife, a very important part of the relationship, and one of the key factors as to why so many marriages have problems, okay, intimacy, money are the two main things that are dividers in marriages. So it is a key part, but it is not necessarily love. My wife passed out emailed out a video. I think many of you saw it, where there was a young lady who was courting a young man, and he ended up getting in an accident, a horrific car accident, and was brain damaged, and I think he's partially paralyzed, if I'm not mistaken. And this young woman made the choice to marry this young man anyway. And so to what extent physical intimacies are going to take place in that relationship is really beyond what we don't know. But love is going to take place in that relationship as this young woman learns how to die to herself in ways that most of us will never, at least maybe until we get old and have a spouse who's just an invalid. But for someone in their young 20s to say, I'm going to completely give up my entire life to take care of this young man who can hardly even say his name out loud. Now that is love. That is love. That is the ultimate sacrifice. And 1 Corinthians 13 talks exactly about what love is. Verse 4, love is patient and kind. And this is a great sermon all unto itself. And does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And so there's this standard that's set for us that is impossible to attain. It's the standard of death to every selfish notion we've ever had any inclination to carry out. When that begins to happen, true love has really been achieved. And that kind of love never ends. And that kind of love will never be arrived at until we're with Christ. But that's the call. That is the high call of Jesus Christ on our lives as husbands, as fathers, to love our wives. Real love seeks to meet the needs of another person. Real love seeks to meet the needs of another person. We always say, you can have everything you want as long as you help enough other people get what they want. Okay? Now, as a tactic, that will fail. But if that is a lifestyle, it goes along with what we talked about before. Because as we change, as we become servants to help meet the needs of other people, and you know, we know what people need. They need Jesus Christ, first and foremost. People want to feel loved. Our wives want to feel loved. Our children want attention. Our coworkers want to be treated honorably. The people at the supermarket who've been scanning groceries all day long, you know what? It might be a smile and a thank you and a how are you and I like the button you're wearing and just little things, little words that you never know might be the very pepper in their bland meal, as it were. You just might make somebody's day. Your children, courteously looking them in the eye and say, thank you so very much for your service. You'll make their whole day. They'll go home and tell their family about that. Do you realize that? They have a family. Little things that we can do that are true manliness. Opening car doors, pulling out chairs at dinners, holding hands while you go for a walk. Every time we're driving down the road and we see these little old couples. And they're holding hands. And I go, look, it's us in 112 years. And that's the way we're going to be. And, you know, I'm a hand holder and I'm going to continue to do that. Sorry, honey. Secret's out. She's a special woman. And helping with the dishes, helping make the bed, helping with the laundry, spraying out the shower. I did that today, by the way. When you're finished with, you know that spray? I like that spray. You don't even have to wipe it. It's like, okay, done. It's not like you're down in the corner scrubbing. Good, got it. Just little things. Little things. It's a lot of those little things that gassing up the car. I've been guilty of not gassing up the car. It's not a pleasant time at the Adelman household when the car isn't gassed up and an errand needs to be run. Okay, and so those little things that become appreciated that, wow, thank you. And those are just little things that we can do that demonstrate that death to self. It means we've taken time away from what we're thinking about. Hello, us, me. And we've diverted our attention to that special person in our life. Now, again, flip side. Everything that we're talking about here applies to everybody. Little brothers, little sisters, spend your time taking care of each other. Spend your time meeting the needs of each other. Young men, 5 years old, you know what? Go and open the door for your sister when you're getting in the van. Okay. If there's a cockroach, get rid of the thing. Do it. Do you know why? Because you're learning how to treat a wife. You're learning how to do those things. You know, if you eat something and you got the dishes, go wash that dish. It's one less dish that needs to be washed. Little things that you can do. Okay? It's you know, you're running to the bathroom and there's your sister. Arm wrestle, you know, don't arm wrestle your sister to get in the bathroom. Just here you go. Let your sister go first. Practice now, young men, doing those things that will make you an honorable husband. A godly father will love his wife. See, your little children are watching. They're watching. Your sons, our sons, are learning how to treat their future wives by watching us. Our daughters are learning what kind of man to marry by watching us. That's key. See, this message applies to you, young ladies. Little ladies, little guys, this message applies to you too. Grandfathers, this message applies to you too, because you're a huge part of the input into your grandchildren's lives. See, you got the wisdom. You know, dad, young dad's got the energy. We got the wisdom. Okay, they can crawl around on their knees. And we got the wisdom to say, I ain't crawling around on my knees. Okay? But let me impart to you some truth. Of course, we never say ain't, so I take that back. The third thing a godly father will do is love his children. We know this probably like the back of our hand, the Shema. Shema. Deuteronomy 6. Turn over there if you would. And many of you guys probably have this on a plaque in your house. Deuteronomy 6, 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Let's read it together. With all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so a godly father is going to teach. It's far more than just providing material things. Far more than just bringing home the bacon. Far more than just providing stuff for our children. Don't miss your children's childhood. You know, you blink and they grew up. We were talking to somebody this morning and I was telling how Aslan was working yesterday. He worked for 5 hours and this person knew Aslan when he was born. And she said, he's old enough to work? And of course, I knew this person when they were 14 and now they're 31. So I'm like, you're still 14, so you better be quiet. And time passes. And just like that, it's gone. Enjoy your children. There are favorite things. We know what Psalm 127 says. Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man. I like that. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So these are our little arrows. These are our little blessings. The Lord blesses in a lot of different ways. See, for those who don't have children, God blesses you in other ways and gives you different responsibilities. And as I said last week, it's not a race. It's not like, okay, let's tip the scales and you have the most. It's really an issue of obedience. But when you have them, what a blessing that it is. And you do get to crawl around them and you get to tickle them and you get to Chinese torture them. You guys know what Chinese torture is? That's right. My children all know what Chinese torture is. It's their favorite game. You know, I popped a kidney doing that one time, but it's a fun game. It's just little things that you can do, little games that you have within your house. And I'm sure you all have those little games with your children that have, you know, your distinct family things that you guys do, and enjoy that. When discipline is required, so enjoy your children, discipline your children. Colossians 3:21. Discipline has to be done. It's a critical part of the process. But it says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Do not provoke your children. And although I don't put a whole lot of stock in the Amplified Bible. I did happen to find for that particular verse. I have it here somewhere. Let me find it. It says in the Amplified Version, just because it kind of expounds on it. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke or irritate or fret your children. Do not be overly hard on them or harass them, lest they become discouraged and sullen and morose and feel inferior and frustrated. Do not break their spirit." And so there's, in this discipline, and in the process of biblical discipline, and that restoration, you know, it's very important that the relationship is established with your children. Fathers, I would say we have a mandate to have a relationship with our children. I think we can get so caught up in the discipline and the parenthood aspect. And don't confuse what I'm saying. I'm not talking about permissive parenting. I'm not talking about letting them get away with things. But I'm saying that in that process of discipline, enjoy your children. Don't make your rules so hard that they're impossible to live up to. And then the penalties of breaking those rules are so rigid that your children live in constant terror of them breaking one of those rules. You will destroy the relationship with your children. You know, two sides to the... there's a ditch on each side of the street, as Vodi Bakum says. Don't be so permissive that they lose respect for you. Don't just allow them, because then you're training their appetites to desire constant fulfillment and constant entertainment. But don't go into the other side of the ditch either, where they absolutely cannot wait to get out of the house because it's like jail in the house. Okay, there's the middle of the road in terms of that. So cultivate that relationship. When discipline has to occur, make sure the restoration occurs as well. Make sure you love them. Tell your children you love them 50 times a day. Find any excuse you possibly can to verbalize, "I love you." I heard it maybe this many times in my entire life from my father, verbally. Maybe. I remember maybe that many times. If it happened when I was younger, maybe. But from the time I have any memory, not more than 5 times in my entire life did I ever hear my father say, "Son, I love you." And so I made it a mission that my children are going to know, because it's going to be at least that many times every day. At least. Is that true, my children? If they don't know by now, you know, they need a lot of help. Time for... is there Proverbs 3:11. Is a critical part of that discipline process. We know that. 3:11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." The Lord disciplines those he loves. He's our example. And so as a father, we are commanded to discipline our children, because then we live as an example of who God is. We are a representative of who God is. Children, for children, time equals love. They understand that as we spend time with them, that's the way that children understand that we love them. If we don't want to spend any time with them, then they're naturally going to interpret that. Did you know that over 60% of homes in the United States of America, over 60% of homes don't have a father in them? We're the anomaly, folks. We're the anomaly. Last year, for the first time in history, over 50% of births were out of wedlock births. So 50% of births out of wedlock, over 50%, 60% of homes don't have dad in the home. Folks, that's a different planet than we live on. Thank the Lord Jesus Christ that he's given us vision, some sort of different anomaly than what the world is following and even the church world is following. I think in some cases it's easy for us to lose sight of the fact that that's what most of the world is dealing with. And what an encouragement we can be to those who don't have that. In my job as a basketball coach also, I deal with that all the time. I deal with having to deal with different parents from different homes and sending emails to two different email addresses and making phone calls to different parents and trying to remember names of girlfriends and new wives and different husbands and trying to... And this is a breath of fresh air, believe me. It's a breath of fresh air. And you can see it's a scary thing when somebody doesn't have dad at home, because it just creates an entirely different persona. Dad brings that security. Dad brings that direction. Dad, biblical dads, I should say. But even homes that truthfully lack Christ, even homes that at least apply biblical principles and the dads love their children and the marriages are intact, the statistics will reveal that those children are going to turn out much better than those 60% who don't have a dad in them. The statistics are staggering. The percentage of kids who get lost in illegal drugs and alcohol and other activities, as soon as you take dad out of the household, it's like this. It's this chart, you know, I feel like Ross Perot, get some charts out, okay? And the graph line just goes shooting up through the roof. Sorry, remember when Ross Perot ran for president and broke out all these charts? Sorry, I had a flashback, presidential flashback there, okay? And it goes off the charts when dad is missing. So a godly father will love his children. The fourth thing is that a godly father will be a man of integrity. Again, Micah 6, 6 through 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with the Lord. Let me read you what goes before that in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? And how? And bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with the calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The government, yes, God doesn't require that, okay? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness or mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So that's how we live with integrity. Integrity is almost a forgotten word. Oz Guinness, one of my favorite authors, says integrity is who you are when no one is looking. It's who you are when the lights go off. That's what integrity is. And it's very sad that in two of the most critical areas of our culture, that we are racked with people lacking integrity. Politics and religion. Politics and religion. My wife and I were reading today about a very prominent and popular pastor in the evangelical community. He's one of the new up-and-coming young guys that a lot of people really like. And 4 years ago, he really wrongly dismissed two of his pastors because they simply went against his desire to change how the bylaws of the church went. The changing of those bylaws would have given him and only a very small group of people supreme power and all of the ability to make the fiscal decisions for the church. This pastor happened to have been an attorney who gave up his practice to come on staff as an elder and as a pastor. And these changes began to be made, and he says, wait a minute, we can't do this. This is not ethical. This is not biblical. And that senior pastor brought him and this other person and fired him for going against what his wishes were. And then I was tracking through this entire process of him really saying, the only sin I've committed is that I didn't stand up for what was right earlier in these meetings. I didn't stand up for the fact that there's a shift of power that's taking place. Whereas we are mutually accountable. I have a group of men that spend a lot of time with, Troy and Mr. Reeves and Mr. Orman, and oftentimes, and I've tried to make myself as transparent as I can to people like Mr. Calgo. We were talking before service about something that was a financial decision that was mortgage related, and Mr. Cowgill gave me counsel. And I thought about it, and I almost said, I don't want to do that. I said, I have to do what the integrity requires in this particular decision. And the beauty of it is now the Lord has brought about a blessing as a result of not doing the wrong thing. I don't know, you know. And so I made myself accountable to Mr. Cowgill in that area. And I would think that you know my desire. You know, my desire is to just be as transparent as we possibly can. This is us. This is us. This is not a dictatorship. It's a plurality of elders, as it were, and hopefully led by the Holy Spirit. If there's decisions that have to be made in the church, I seek out Mr. Rees, and I seek out Mr. Orman, and I seek out Mr. Cameron, and Mr. Kraus, and the other men of the church, Mr. Caballero, and those who have made themselves willing to become a part of those decision-making processes. And if you'd like to be in on that, please join us. Okay, this is about us. And so I was greatly grieved to see this preacher that everybody holds in such high esteem be a real tyrant and circumvent the bylaws of his church that made for mass accountability to occur and shift that power down to him and a few other people. And it was very grievous. And I thought, that's a lack of integrity. That's a lack of integrity. And we don't, you know, we're all sinful. We're all sinful. But we have each other. And as we humble ourselves before one another and we seek, you know, the Scripture says there is safety in a multitude of counsel. There is safety in a multitude of counselor. And a pastor who sets himself up in an ivory tower, as it were, is being a very foolish person to not allow himself to be counseled by others, by the godly men, who, be it elders, be it deacons, be it a board of directors, whatever it might be. We need to be accountable as best as we possibly can, as best as we know how. And we can all get better at it. That I promise you. We can all get better at it. You know, if we're struggling in our as a father, as a husband, and we know those who are doing well, we would be very wise to seek out the wisdom of those who have had success in those areas. And it's okay to say, "Hey, I don't know what I'm doing here. I got a kid who's doing this, and I don't know what to do here. And I see your kid's doing better. Is there anything you can help me with?" And we may or may not have the answers, but if we go to here, then we're guaranteed to have the right answers. Okay. So a godly father will be a man of integrity. We're called to rise above and have integrity in every area of our life. It needs to permeate our workplace. We need to work honestly. In the home, fulfill our promises. In business, being prompt with our obligations. In our other relationships, in the church, we have obligations. We try to make it tangible in terms of our roles and responsibilities list. If you're on that list, be here. Be here. Take care of those responsibilities. That's for us to grow and to give of ourselves. And sometimes it's uncomfortable. Well, I don't want to talk in front of the... Well, you know, it's not going to kill you. You know, you're just like, okay, I got to do the prayer request. Ah! And you know, you fall. It's not going to... Nobody's died yet in 6 years. Nobody's died yet from having to stand up here and do the prayer request. So, you know, that's just a tiny little speck of integrity. Just one more brick in that wall. You know, your duties to the church in terms of your service, your duties in terms of being a faithful disciple and sharing the gospel as opportunity provides. And so we've got a godly father loves God. A godly father will love his wife. A godly father will love his children. A godly father will be a man of integrity. And finally, a godly father is a role model of God. A godly father is a role model of God. You know, the image now of fathers is not always a great one, as we had shared. I shared those statistics with you about the 60%. Here's a great way to be a role model. Proverbs 17:27 says, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." Yeah, that's wisdom, folks. That's being a role model. You know, words can do great harm with our children. And there's times when, you know what, the best thing we can do is nothing. The best thing we can do is zip it. My son and I have a fantastic relationship. And there's times when I have sinned against my son because my own stiff-neckedness, for lack of a better term, has really overstepped the boundaries of our... We were talking about that yesterday, weren't we? Just in terms of, you know, we're both, you know, German stubborn, and we want to be right. And there's times when, by golly, I was right, and he needed to know I was right, and I just needed to be not that fool who opened his mouth. And so I apologize to you frequently, don't I, son? You know, I really do, because I love that young man. And I've apologized to my daughters when I've said things that I shouldn't have said. And I think it's important that we as dads are willing to apologize to our children. That is Jesus Christ right there. That is humility lived out in the flesh, in the family. See, we can't... Do you understand? I thought I could never do enough to earn God's favor when I was younger. And I've shared this with some of you guys. The reason being is because I never thought I could do enough to please my dad, my earthly dad. It's just a fact of life. When I was younger, pleasing dad was equivalent to pleasing God. Because we do get our... You know, dads are sort of a representation, especially as little children. Dads are a representation of what God is. We're shaping our children's lives. So how then, if we don't represent humility, and if we don't represent love for our wives, and if we don't do these things, then we, in some respects, give a wrong view of who God is to little children. Ultimately, you know what? We come to Jesus Christ through faith, and we're going to have to be responsible and accountable for those decisions that we make as God pours His grace into our lives. But see, we represent God to our little children. And if we're harsh, then God is harsh. And if we let sin slide, then God lets sin slide. So, if our children are afraid of us, if our rules are so rigid, and we expect our children to show their love for us by constantly living up to this set of regulations that we have set, is it any wonder then our children have this concept that God is living up, that for us, our relationship with God is living up to this set of regulations? Is it any wonder that that might happen? Is it any wonder if we feel like, my parents don't love me, God doesn't love me? There's a natural correlation there. It just is. Okay. Are we willing to be a godly father? Are we willing to love the Lord and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Are we willing to love our wives? Are we willing to teach and train and love our children? Are we willing to be men of integrity? Are we willing to be a role model that represents God? That's our admonition here to you today. It's very practical things. I hope it's things that everybody can relate to. Because again, if we flip side it, wives, are you willing to seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness? Okay. Wives, are you willing to love your husband and honor and obey your husband? Are you willing to love your children? Are you willing to live with integrity? Are you willing to be a role model? Grandparents, are you willing to do that? Single moms? People with no children? All of these principles apply to all of us. So there's none of this going on, I hope. See, you ought to be, see? I don't like that. I don't like when I see those little shoulders move. Okay, which I don't see that very often here. I really don't. Because, I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. What a blessing to be the anomaly. What a blessing to not be the churches that are 60% dads missing. Did you know that churches are over 2/3 full of women? Do you realize that? In most churches, 2/3 of the congregation is women. 60-something percent. Is it any wonder that our music has turned to this emotion-driven, love song-type mentality? Because, you know, it's almost like there's an effort to say, well, and many churches have this, if we can get mom, we'll get the family. And it hasn't worked. It's been a disaster evangelistically. It's biblically, if we get dad, we get the family. That's how it works. So, men, I love you very, very much. You are a tremendous blessing to this body. I hope you're a tremendous blessing to your wives and to your children. And in bringing this to you today, it's like somebody once said, nobody likes to be told what to do, but we all need to be reminded of what we need to do, myself included, all the time, every day. I'm reminded, these are the things I need to do as a dad. And that's the great thing about having children, is they're a constant reminder of what we need to be doing in our relationship with God. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, we had prayed for the men, for the fathers, and now I want to pray for the mothers too. I want to pray that the wives here in this body have a newfound love for their husbands, a newfound respect and honor for their husbands. Whether or not we are honorable, I pray that that our wives would pray frequently for their husbands, and that there would be a desire to honor Jesus Christ and to submit to Jesus Christ. And in doing so, Lord, would that it would manifest in a love for their husband. I pray for the families. I pray for all of us in this fellowship and all walks of life, whatever place in our life we might be, maybe having a time of great victory, maybe having a time of great struggle, maybe having a time where it just seems we're going along. And all of these places are valid, and all of these places are ordained by you. And Lord, we just humble our hearts before you. We bow before your throne. May we be known for our love for the Word and our love for each other, and our, above all, our love for you, our God, and for Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I pray that the things that we have, we would be exhorted and just reminded that maybe we just need to reset our compass. Maybe we need to reset our focus as fathers to lead our families in the paths of righteousness, to have a multi-generational vision, to instill in our children biblical values and a biblical worldview. And if we've been lax, Lord, forgive us and help us to be faithful in reestablishing those priorities. I thank you for this body, Lord. May we go with the peace of God that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. And all his people said, amen. God bless you.